Mark 4:35. On that day, when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was. And other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. He said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Sometimes I approach a passage of Scripture, as I did the passage of Scripture last week, asking myself, why is this in the Bible? What's the point of this being in the Bible? And sometimes there is a rather subtle teaching that I had not seen before, and I think, well, maybe that's the reason that this is in the Bible. I don't think that there is some kind of subtle teaching in this passage of Scripture that we have to discover. There are some that I hope to point out to you, but I think the main point is on the surface and very clear. Jesus calmed a storm. I'm just flabbergasted at this, that Jesus calmed a storm. I'm amazed that he raised people from the dead. I'm amazed that he walked on the water. But I don't know that there is anything that stuns me more than this miracle, that Jesus spoke to the wind and he spoke to the sea and they listened to him and did what he said. Really, really astounding. Last week when we were at boys camp, the younger Gene Travis was with us, and he asked me, if you were going to be stranded on a desert island for the rest of your life, and you could take only three books with you, which three books would you take? He said, "Now let's just grant the Bible. You've got the Bible. What other three books would you take?" And I thought about that. I thought about some of my favorite books. My favorite book of all time is Pilgrim's Progress, but I've read that so much that I have it nearly memorized, and so I don't think I'd take Pilgrim's Progress. I ended up saying, I think I would take a Greek New Testament, a Greek lexicon, and a Greek grammar. A lexicon is a dictionary. I think I'd take those three things. That would keep me busy, I think, for the rest of my life. Very, very enriching. But one of the books that I considered was a book called The Consolation of Philosophy. But again, that's a book that I've read so many times that I nearly have the whole book memorized. But for some of you, this, unless you've heard me mention it before, this is the first time that you've ever heard of the book, The Consolation of Philosophy. It was one of the most well-known books from the time that it was written in about the 5th century all the way up, probably into the 1800s. Really well-known book. Every educated man was assumed to be familiar with The Consolation of Philosophy. It was written by a Christian whose name was Boethius. And it was written, he was a great scholar. He was also a statesman who was a Roman at the time when the Goths had taken over Rome. It's a very interesting story. It would take me about 10 minutes to tell you, and I'm not going to do it. But eventually, he was put into prison when he was just a fairly young man in his 40s. He was exiled, And while he was in exile, he wrote this one final book. He had written many other books, many of which are very influential. But he wrote this one final book called The Consolation of Philosophy. And in this book, he imagines that there is a lady who comes to him, and she represents the truths of philosophy. And so the book is a dialogue between Boethius the prisoner and Lady Philosophy. And I think that it is an attempt to prove the tenets of Christianity without using the Bible. There's no clear Bible reference in the entire book. It's a very clever book. In addition to being very thought-provoking on a philosophical level, the whole text is interspersed with poetry. And so that's one of the things that has made it valued as a work of literature as well as a work of philosophy. It is accessible if you get the right translation. And if you're interested in getting the right translation, then you can talk to me, or I can just tell you now you should get the one that's translated by, the lady's name is Goins, G-O-I-N-S. Scott Goins is the man, and the girl is Barbara Wyman, I think. It's done by St. Ignatius Press. Anyway, here's the reason I've brought it up. In the opening chapter, Boethius lays out why he has been so mistreated. And Lady Philosophy comes to him, and she listens patiently to all of his grievances. And then she says, you obviously are very sick in your mind. You're obviously very sick in your soul. Let me ask you a series of questions. And so she asks him, what are you? What are you? And in his distress, he says, are you asking, am I an intelligent animal? Yes, I'm an intelligent animal. Is that all you can say? Yes, that's all that I know. She says, I see the problem. Now, eventually, she's going to show to him that he is created in the image of God. And that's going to help him in his cure. She asks him a series of four or five diagnostic questions, and one of them is the one that is relevant to this text. She asks him, do you believe that the universe is guided by the hand of God, or is the universe just spinning recklessly with no guide at all? And he says, well, obviously it is guided by God. And she says to him, I'm surprised, if you really believe this, I'm surprised that you are so sick in your soul. I'm surprised that you are so distressed. And so in the ensuing chapters, she explains to him how that if God is in control of all things, then he was also in control when the Senate falsely accused you of treason, when they separated you from your family and sent you into exile here. God is in control of all of that. And it's very, very skillfully, very, very skillfully worked out, a very thought-provoking book. I recommend it to you. But I won't come back to that illustration until I'm nearly finished with the sermon. But it is a good introduction. This sermon, in this text, we have, first of all, the circumstances surrounding Jesus leaving the area where he had been all day. So let me just start there, the leaving. And this was a very busy day. In fact, I counted up the last 10 weeks, not counting today, 10 weeks prior to today, I have been preaching a sermon on something that happened or something that Jesus said on this one day. So there are at least 10 discernible units of teaching, starting off when he was accused of casting out demons by the power of Beelzebub. And then with all the parables that we've been going over for the past 2.5 months, they were all spoken on this very busy day. Jesus was a hardworking man. And at the end of this very hard day, then you can understand that he needed some rest. And so it says in this passage of Scripture that he left the crowd and they took him with them in the boat, just as he was. It's an interesting phrase, just as he was. So he didn't have to go on land and get something else. He was so tired, and his need for rest was so urgent that they took him just as he was. I think it's also noteworthy that he was leaving the crowd. He says to them, "Let us go across to the other side," and leaving the crowd. Now, there are some people who seem to be utterly incapable of thinking of a time when it would be appropriate to leave the crowd. Because after all, in their minds, drawing a crowd is the main thrust of Christianity. If we can't make it popular, then there's no point in us doing it at all. That clearly was not the perspective of Jesus. And you may find it interesting to know that there is not one single time in the Bible where anybody, any godly man, is concerned with drawing a crowd. He never, Jesus nor any of the apostles, they never tried to draw a crowd. There were crowds that came, but that was not the goal. And Jesus, of course, was surrounded by crowds, and on one occasion at least, they were so impressed with what Jesus had been doing, not so much with what he had been saying, but with what he had been doing, that they tried to make him king by force. You can read about it in John chapter 6. It's when Jesus had fed the 5,000, and the people who were there, I can imagine that they began to say, "Hey, this would be a really great king for us. A guy who can take five small barley loaves and two small fish and turn them into enough food to feed 5,000 people. Imagine what kind of a welfare program he could set up." And then there's no telling what else he can do with these magical powers of his. "He would be a great king for us. He's the man for us." And when Jesus heard that they were coming to make him king by force, then the Bible says that he withdrew again into the hills by himself. Now, there was an interesting event that followed that withdrawal. That was the night that he went walking on the water. Here's another occasion where he is leaving the crowds behind. Jesus never led crowds to follow him under false pretenses, under false promises. Instead, he is forthright from the beginning, saying, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel, the same will save it. What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? If you're going to come after me, then you're going to have to deny yourself and take up your cross and follow me." And so on this evening, when Jesus was so tired and there was a need for him to go to rest, well, are there times when you need to leave the crowd behind? No, you don't have a crowd pressing around your door, but what about all those concerns that are keeping you from praying? What about all that crowd of worries that's keeping you from reading the Bible? Isn't there a time when you just have to say, "It's time for me to get in the boat, and I need to leave this crowd of worries and distractions behind"? Aren't there times when you need, like Jesus, to leave the crowd behind and go up on the mountainside and pray? Yes, there are. You don't have a crowd of people around your door or trying to open your car door and get in to see you. None of us are those kind of superstars. But we do have crowds of worries and distractions. And there are times when you ought, with a clear conscience, to say, "It's time to steal away to Jesus. It's time to leave all of these distractions behind." So he left the crowd. And there's something else here that I think is interesting about this leaving. Jesus says, "Let us go across to the other side." Now, in one of the other Gospels, in the Gospel of Matthew, it says, "And Jesus gave orders to go to the other side." So Matthew was probably in the group that day, and Jesus says, "Boys, get ready, let's go." And he gave orders. But then notice that he gets into the boat, and he took them with him, they took him with them, they went together. Jesus, when Jesus commands us to do something, he does not stand at the starting line and point the direction and say, "Go that way, boys." Instead, he stands at the finish line and says, "Come this way, boys. I have set the example." there was a I know I've used this illustration before, but it will be new for some of you. General George Patton, the famous World War II general, was one day talking to a group of his generals about where they were going to cross the river. He pointed his finger to a map and he said, "This is where we will cross." And one of the generals spoke up and said, "But sir, we don't know what the bottom is like there." And another spoke up and said, "I'm afraid that we will be subject to enemy fire if we cross the river at just that point." And then Patton stood back from the table, pointed to his pants, which were wet up to the knees, and he said, "Men, I just walked across the river in that place. The bottom is firm. The enemy is not going to fire. That's where we're going to cross." That's the way leadership ought to be done. Wet up to the knees, saying, "I've been there. That's where we're going to cross." And certainly, that is the kind of leadership that Jesus exhibits for us. All the way to the end. When Max Garner was here with us, he taught us the tune to an old hymn, "Christ leads me through no darker rooms than he went through before." It's talking about death. Even in death, Jesus says, I'm not just wet up to my knees, I'm wet over my head. I was in death. I was there. I've been there. And I'm not leading you through any darker rooms other than the one that I've been through before. And he that into God's kingdom comes must enter by this door. And so that helps us to sing, "Lord, it belongs not to my care whether I die or live. To love and serve thee is my share, and this thy grace must give. If life be long, I will be glad that I may long obey. If short, then why should I be sad to soar to endless day?" Christ leads the way. When he tells us to get into the boat, he leads the way and he goes with us. That's the leaving. And now let's take a look at the storm. Oh, did you ever notice at the end of verse 36 that other boats were with him? I can't recall in any of the paintings that I have seen of this event, the calming of the storm, that there were other boats in the picture, but there were other boats with him. This is a pretty miraculous event, but it wasn't just his buddies that saw it and later reported it. There were other boats who saw this great miracle and who experienced its effects. But now let's move on to the storm. In verse 37, it says, "And a great windstorm arose." You know the Greek word that is translated "great." It's a version of "mega." So a mega storm arose. That's the word that Mark uses. That's the word that Luke uses. But Matthew uses a word that you also know the Greek version of, seismic. So the English word is seismic, but it's based on the Greek word, which means a great shaking. So Matthew was there, we assume, in the boat, and he describes that there was a great shaking, like an earthquake. The wind came down so suddenly and with such power that the boats were shaking, and it was just like there was an earthquake. And a great windstorm arose. Other translations say a fierce windstorm arose. And the waves were breaking into the boat. I don't know if you have ever experienced a sudden, seemingly out of a blue sky, wind. I was talking last night with a friend who's going on the hike with us, Rod McDonald, who grew up in the Los Angeles Valley in California, and he said that when the Santa Ana winds come, that it might be just a perfectly blue sky day, not a cloud in the sky, but there are these winds that are so strong that the little boys could take their coats and lift them up over their heads and then lean into the wind. I think of a couple of winds that I experienced. One time when Carol and I were living in West Virginia and we had at least one baby, maybe more, we were at a running track that was about a quarter mile from our house. And I looked off to the south and I saw, it was a nice day where we were, but I looked off to the south and there were dark clouds coming fast. And I said, "We better get home." And so we hurried up and we got in the car. And just about the time we pulled into our driveway, I mean, it's like a quarter mile away, about the time we pulled into our driveway, a straight line wind hit that was unlike anything I've ever experienced. In the days that followed, I was looking at our old church building, which had been built in 1848, and I saw that the gable end had been pushed in about 1 foot. A little bit more and it would have collapsed on the church, but that wind was so strong that it actually pushed that brick wall in several inches, maybe as much as a foot, away from where it was supposed to be. Now that's a strong wind. And then another time I was with my daughter Abigail, and we were setting out on an evening of frog hunting. And we had our canoe in the water and had begun, and way off we could hear lightning. We could hear thunder. And Abigail was afraid, and she said, "Dad, we better go." I was really eager to go frog hunting, and I said, "No, let's just stay." And so we continued to paddle in the wrong direction. And she got so fretful and so worried that finally, I confess with a little bit of frustration, I said, "Okay, we'll go back." And about the time we turned around, one of those straight winds hit, and I mean the trees bent down to the water. And it was a dicey situation. But we made it out alive. I don't know, maybe you have stories like that, but those are the two stories that I think of, that a wind comes suddenly. According to what I've read about the Sea of Galilee, because it's so far beneath sea level, sometimes it gets hot in that valley, and hot air rises off the lake, and then the cooler air from the surrounding plains comes rushing in. Maybe that's what happened here. But there was a storm. And it was a great storm, and the disciples got really frightened. Now, I want you to remember that some of these disciples were professional fishermen, and they had grown up on the Sea of Galilee, and so they would not be easily frightened. They would have said, "Okay, it's kind of a bad gale, but we're going to ride it out." But no, that's not what they said. It says that a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat so that the boat was already filling. And then there's this interruption to the story. "But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion." On a boat, there's the front part, which is a bow. You can remember because it's bowed. And then there's the back part, which is the stern. So he's in the stern, he's in the back of the boat, and he's asleep on the cushion. I heard a preacher one time make the point that the fact that Jesus went to sleep on a cushion means that it's okay for you to have some comforts in your life. And I don't know if that was the point of this story, but he could have gone to sleep. He was so tired, he could have gone to sleep without a cushion, but he had a cushion and he used it. And so Jesus was asleep on the cushion. Just imagine how tired he must have been with that wind that was like an earthquake. It was a shaking. And with the waves that were filling, you know he was wet because it was not a boat with a deck on it. So it's a hollow bottom boat, and he's getting wet with the waves. It doesn't say that it was raining, just we've got the wind and we've got the waves, and he's asleep. And so we've seen the leaving, we've seen the storm. Now let's see the disciples' alarm. "And they awoke him and said to him, 'Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?'" And that little "do you not care" is something that is unique to the Gospel of Mark. The other, in Matthew and in Luke, it says, "We are about to perish. Save us, Lord. We are about to perish." But here Mark indicates and records accurately that they also had this question: "Don't you care?" You don't care. There's a way that you can ask a question in Greek that you can tell that the questioner expected the answer no. And that's what the ESV translators have done for us here. Do you not care that we are perishing? You don't care. You don't care that we're about to perish. And so they were distressed, and they woke up Jesus, which was, I think, the right thing to do, to wake up Jesus. But there was something about their reaction, something about their words that was not right. And we'll get to that in just a minute. Let's first of all see what Jesus did in verse 38-39. And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." Now, I have heard this story my whole life. I've heard that phrase so much that I think I have failed to recognize the nuance of meaning that is here. Now, I want to teach you young people a Greek word that you can use with your brothers and sisters. It's the word siopa, siopa, and it means hush. So that's the word that's translated peace, but really, in most places, it just means stop talking, hush. And then the be still is a similar word. It sometimes appears literally in the Bible, like when the Bible says, "You shall not muzzle an ox when it's treading out the grain." That word muzzle is the same word that we have here for be still. So it doesn't literally mean put on a muzzle in this case. It's used metaphorically, but it is stop flailing around. Stop making so much noise. Hush. Be still. And there is a song that I love. I'm going to have Jim Bob sing one of the songs based on this account in just a few minutes that I love so much. But there's another old song that maybe some of you old gray-headed people know. It goes like this. "Jesus, Savior, pilot me over life's tempestuous sea. Unknown waves before me roll, hiding rocks and treacherous shoal. Chart and compass come from thee. Jesus, Savior, pilot me." And then listen to this stanza. "As a mother stills her child, thou canst hush the ocean wild." I wonder if that person who wrote that song had read this in Greek, and he says, "Oh, he's telling the wind to hush." And the wind says, "Yes, sir." And then he speaks to the waves. It looks like it's two different things. He rebuked the wind, and he said to the sea, "Now y'all hush and be still." No explanation needed. No argument given. The wind didn't say, "Well, we're just operating according to the principles of meteorology that you put in place, Lord." And the waves didn't protest and say, "We're just reflecting the energy that is being transferred from the wind into us." No argument at all. This great storm, this mega storm, became a mega calm. That's what it says. "And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm." There's that Greek word that you know. It was a mega calm. I read C.H. Spurgeon on this passage, and he said, "There was a great storm, and there was a great calm. The only thing little in this story is the disciples' faith." And Jesus rebukes them for that now. So there was that great calm. And then Jesus rebukes the disciples. "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" Now, does that seem like kind of a stupid question to you? Here these crusty, old, sunburnt guys who had spent their whole life fishing on the Sea of Galilee were so terrified that they said, "We're dying. We're going down. And then Jesus wakes up and he says, "Why are you so afraid?" It kind of seems like a stupid question, doesn't it? What do you mean, why am I so afraid? We're about to die. And then he rebukes them, "Have you still no faith?" Like, what did you expect them to believe? Did you think that they were supposed to have this conversation? "Hey, Matthew, don't worry about this. Jesus is in the boat. No ship is going to go down while Jesus is in the boat. We're okay." Were they supposed to say that? Or were they supposed to say, "Hey, John, don't be so fretful, because we're going to wake up Jesus in a few minutes. Just keep calm. We're going to wake up Jesus, and he's going to make this storm go away." No, I don't think either one of those thoughts entered their mind. They thought, this is it. We're going down. We at least need to wake up Jesus and let him be awake as he drowns. He apparently doesn't care enough to wake up and help us. And then Jesus wakes up and he asks this question. And here's why it's not a stupid question. And now I'm bringing you back to that illustration that I used from the Consolation of Philosophy. Lady Philosophy asked Boethius, "Do you believe that God is in control of all things, or is the world just spinning randomly?" And he says, "Well, God is in control of all things." And then Lady Philosophy says, "I'm surprised that you are sick if you really believe that." The reason this is not a stupid question is because there are no circumstances that we encounter in life or in death that are beyond God's control. No storm happens to us by accident. It's not wrong for us to say, "Lord, deliver us from the storm," but there is never a justification for panicking and saying, "This is a situation beyond God's control." Jesus obviously doesn't care about us since this is happening to us. That's why it's not a stupid question. And you're going to have storms in your life, and I'm going to have storms in my life. And then there's going to come a day when it may not be so panic-stricken as this that we realize, "I'm going to die." And there'll be a temptation then, "Lord, don't you care? Don't you care?" And the Lord is going to say, "Remember the things that you have believed. Don't doubt in the dark what you have seen in the light. Remember that my soul, that I am in control of your soul, that I have bled and I have died for you. I've gone through the waters of death ahead of you. I've felt the bottom. It's good. You'll take no enemy fire. I've been wet with that stream, and you can follow me. There's no need for you to be in a panic." Well, if there's no need for me to be in a panic when the waters of death are rushing into my little boat, then really there's no reason for panic any time in my life. And I think that's one of the great lessons of this, one of the great lessons that is not just lying on the surface. The big lesson is Jesus can calm storms. But that's a very important lesson, and one that you're going to need real soon. Because there are storm clouds in this world. And even if you don't have a terrible shaking wind until the day that you die, that's a pretty big wind. It's a pretty big windstorm. And it's not that far in the future for any of us. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. And Jesus says to them, "Why is your faith so small? Have you still no faith?" There are lessons that you ought to have learned by now that would have enabled you to weather this storm without going into a panic as if you never knew anything about the truth. And so now, when the weather is calm, when there is no storm around us, this is the time that we are to be gathering those truths that will help us to weather the storms with faith. The song that I began to quote a few minutes ago, concludes with, "When at last I near the shore, and the fearful breakers roar, 'twixt me and the peaceful rest, then while leaning on thy breast, may I hear thee say to me, 'Fear not, I will pilot thee.'" There are two big lessons that you should take away from this sermon. The first one is, sometimes storms come even when you're in the boat with Jesus. So the fact that you're a Christian, the fact that you've given your life to Christ, does not make you immune to storms and impervious to their effects. But here's the second big lesson. What you know about God, what you know about your relationship with God, ought to enable you to weather all of those storms without panicking. You weather them with faith. Now there's a lovely song that I've asked Jim Bob to sing in conclusion. It's a song that I wish we knew well enough to sing it. Maybe the choir will sing it someday, but listen to the words of this song as Jim Bob sings, "Peace Be Still."